Welcome to the Richview Church Podcast. We want to journey with you in your next steps with Jesus. Ready? Let's go.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Richview Church. My name is Tyler. I'm the associate pastor here, and I'm glad that you're here with us. I want to start off with three good pieces of news for us to get excited about. One is we are hoping, Lord willing, we are going to be having and showing a baptism next week. So Lord willing, that'll be happening, and we are looking forward to that. Also next week, Johnny Dotson, our youth guy, he will be preaching. So he'll be showing us one of the Psalms, and so we can look forward to that as well. And also, keep tuned to that e-bulletin. Keep tuned to Sunday morning services, because there is a plan for reopening. I know many of you have been thinking, you know, what's going on at Richview for reopening? And I get it. We had plans that got shut down, and we had to restart the whole process of coming together to get another plan going. And we've done that. We're getting ready to unveil that. So stay tuned. We have a pathway forward. So let's look forward to that. We are continuing our series called Summer in the Psalms. And I am delighted to share with you another beautiful psalm. I hope you were encouraged last week as we saw from Dr. David Barker, one of the psalms, and I'm excited to keep going here. The psalm that we are looking at today is Psalm 73. And I've named this sermon, When the Wicked Win. How should we respond? How should we think about those times when people who are completely contrary to the things of God, when they prosper? How should we respond to that? There are two axioms that basically everyone believes. There are these two truths that I want you to consider for a second. One is that there is a right way to live, that there is a such thing as good and a such thing as evil, and there is a right way to live. Mostly everyone believes that. Some people may disagree as to what that right way to live is, but we all agree that there is one. So we hold that. But we also hold this other truth, and that is, well, nothing is guaranteed in life. We can do all of the right things, but that doesn't mean we're going to have the right outcomes. Sometimes things just happen that we don't expect. Now, all of us, when we take those two truths individually, they seem pretty much uncomplicated. They seem pretty much true. But when you combine those two truths together, there's actually quite a bit of tension between those two truths. For instance, I mean, if there is a right way to live, shouldn't that mean that if it is the right way to live, it should have consistent outcomes? Shouldn't we, if we live the right way, have things turn out the right way? For instance, if you pay your taxes, you should be able to prosper in society. I mean, that should be the idea. Pay your taxes and prosper. But sometimes that doesn't turn out to be the case. In fact, I know someone who's very close to me who has a business, and he does everything by the books. He does it all by the books. He does it all legit. He pays his taxes. He does everything on time, and he works really hard to make that happen. That takes hours. That takes dedication. But there's another business just nearby from him. In fact, it's around the corner, and the slogan for his business, get this, is faster, cheaper, better. Faster, cheaper, better. Now, better, I mean, that could be debated, but the only reason this person can do faster and cheaper is because, well, it's pretty well known that there are some jobs that he does that are under the table, and it's not going so, and he's not following the rules in the same way. And yet, he is prospering because of that. He is seeing success because of that. Meanwhile, people who are doing the right thing and following the right way, they aren't seeing that same level of success. That doesn't seem fair. I mean, maybe the right way to live is just do whatever you can to get ahead. But then there's that other truth that says nothing's guaranteed in life. And if that's true, then really there is no right way to live. I mean, who knows? You should live any way you want. Who knows if it turns out right or wrong? There are some people who work really, really hard day in, day out, do all the right things, and they seem to not be able to escape poverty. And there are other people with no work ethic who cut corners, and they seem to be striking it rich. You see good people in your life where terrible things happen to them, and you see terrible people in your life where great things happen to them. And it doesn't seem to make sense. So which of these two truths should we just dismiss? Should we just get rid of? Maybe some of you are thinking, well, really, the solution to this problem is there is no right way to live. There is none. Live however way you want, so long as it suits you. Or perhaps you're thinking, no, there is a right way to live, and if you don't see the proper outcomes, it's because really, you didn't do the right thing. The Bible doesn't let us get off that easy. The Bible holds both of those truths in tension, that there is a right way to live. The Bible puts forward a right way to live, and also that even though we live in that right way, things don't always go as expected. And that can be really, really frustrating for those of us who are trying to live a good life. And this is true whether or not you're a believer in God, whether or not you are a Christian or not. All of us are trying to do the right thing, trying to be honest. I mean, most of us are. And yet we see people in our lives who are doing the very opposite of the right thing to do, and we see them prospering. This can be really frustrating. And that's exactly where the psalmist of Psalm 73 is at. He is contemplating why the unrighteous, why the wicked prosper. And we need this psalm to help us journey through this very complaint. So I hope you open up your Bibles to Psalm 73. We're going to see how we should respond, how we should act when the wicked win. So open up your Bibles, Psalm 73. I just want to start off in verses 1 to 3 here, but before we get into that, there is a heading. And that heading says that this psalm, Psalm 73, is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was someone who was a member of the Musicians Guild at the temple. So we can imagine Asaph as someone who's basically something similar to a worship leader, someone who has great influence, who has a great platform, and who believes in God and follows God and leads other people in following God. Now that's going to become very important later in the psalm. Now let's take a look at these first three verses. He's going to describe the struggle that he's experiencing. It says this in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's how he starts. He starts with this axiom. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It's something like, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good, so long as you are a follower of God. He's almost parroting this conventional wisdom that if you follow God, good things should happen to you. But he's imagining this axiom that everyone seems to believe, and he's saying, look, I believe this, at least I think I do, but it doesn't match up to my experience. Take a look at what he says in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. The psalmist says, hey, look, I was living pure of heart. I was following after God in a pure of heart way. And yet, my feet had almost slipped. I had almost lost my foothold. It doesn't seem like God is being good to me, even though I am living in a way that is honoring to him. In fact, many people have this struggle when they follow after God. They follow after him, they obey him, they honor him, and then they discover that things don't turn out as well as they expect them to turn out. And they actually abandon the faith. Many of them just see that Christianity doesn't make much of a difference in their life, so they just abandon the faith. Things aren't going so well for them. And this psalmist is feeling something similar to that. And then he says in verse 3, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I envied the arrogant. He's expecting to look around and see the unrighteous not doing so well, but instead what he sees is them prospering. But not only that, he's feeling envy for these people who are living in whatever way they'd like, contrary to God's law. He's saying that it's easy to envy the wicked. Here's a question I have for you. How much time do you spend in your mental space? How much time do you spend imagining all the good things you could do if you just abandoned your morals, abandoned your beliefs, abandoned your faith? Do you spend much time thinking about all of the great things you could do if you could just ignore God? You might be in the same position as the psalmist. Yeah, it's easy. It's easy to envy the wicked. They're doing whatever they're doing, and yet they're not suffering for it. They're gaining. So why is it so easy to envy the wicked? Well, that's what the psalm goes into next. Let's take a look at the next two verses, verses 4 and 5. Here's the complaint. They, that's the wicked, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. The psalmist looks at the wicked, and I assume the psalmist knows that bad things still happen to other people, to even wicked people, but it's not how it looks. He looks around and he sees people who don't have any struggles, who seem to be going through life like a breeze, who are prospering, who are doing well. He's seeing these people who are the wicked, and he's seeing them as people who have the things that he wants to have in his own life. Seems like they've got no struggles. They're healthy. They're strong. Things are going well for them. And he's frustrated by this. But not only are they not suffering because of their wickedness, they're actually prospering because of their wickedness. It gets even worse. Take a look at the next three verses. Verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. They continue doing these wicked things, and they don't seem to be suffering from them at all. In fact, they seem to be profiting from them. They wear pride as a necklace. You see, people who follow Christ, we're trying to quell our pride. These people are puffing themselves up. We're trying to be more gentle. They're clothing themselves with violence. We're trying to soften our hearts so that we resist sin. These people have callous hearts that love sin. These people, I try to kind of control my imagination, but these people let their evil imaginations run wild. And this reminds me of something that happened at the early part of the pandemic. I don't know if anyone else remembers this, but there was someone who at the beginning stages of the pandemic went around some county, this was in the state somewhere, went around the county, went from store to store and bought up all the disinfectant. He just wiped all these stores clean of disinfectant and he hoarded it all and sold it from his own little warehouse at a huge profit. I mean, did that come to any of your minds as the pandemic was starting? Did any of you think that that would be a great thing to do? And yet there's someone out there who profited tremendously because of that moment. They let their evil imaginations go wild. So not only are they not failing because of their wickedness, they're actually prospering because of their wickedness. And the psalm continues to say that they are dishonoring and marring the name of God. Next three verses says this. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? The psalmist says, hey, look at these wicked people. They are laying claim to heaven and earth, which is God's due property. They are making themselves gods in that people are coming to them for advice and for counsel. And they're even disregarding God, dishonoring God, and saying, who cares about God? Does he even exist? These wicked people are marring, denigrating, dishonoring the name of God. And so the psalmist has this complaint, and that is he was brought up to believe that following God, honoring him, was the right way to go. It was the right way to live, and it would result in prosperity. But what he's in fact seeing is people going the exact opposite way, and they're benefiting tremendously. But do you see the sub-complaint to this? Here is really what he's saying. The complaint is, I've been cheated. It feels like I've been cheated. I've been doing all the right things. I've been doing all the right things. I've been following God in all the right ways, and yet I'm not getting what I deserve. And all of these wicked who are going in this other direction, they're getting what I want. I've been cheated. That's how he feels. The psalmist then goes on to summarize his position. In verse 12, it says this. This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Basically, he just repeats that the wicked are doing all of the things they're not supposed to do, and they're gaining all of the things that they're not supposed to gain. It's like they took the Christian handbook, the following God handbook, and they just did the exact opposite of that, or at least threw it in the garbage. So they are amassing wealth, even though they are not following the rules at all. And then he comes up with this conclusion, and this is the same conclusion I would have. This is the same conclusion you would have if you were living the right way and you found all of the people around you were prospering. Look at what he says. Verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands of innocence. The psalmist says, hey, it's for nothing that I'm doing these things. I mean, if I'm living this way and it's not resulting in anything, then it's in vain. I should just give up. I should just throw in the towel. There's no point to go on. Why don't I just join in with the ranks of the wicked and get all that they're prospering from? Why don't I just give up? It's in vain that I've kept my innocence. It's in vain that I've followed God. You ever felt that way? Because not only is this person missing out on whatever the wicked are up to, but he's also being punished for doing good. At least that's how he feels in verse 14. He says, all day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. He sees the wicked being rewarded for their wickedness, and he looks at his own purity. He looks at the way that he's been following God, and he feels like he's being punished for it. He's getting punished for not cutting corners. He's being punished for paying his taxes. He's been punished for standing up for what he believes in. He gets punished for living in a way that's pleasing to God. He feels like every day, day in and day out, following God is in vain, but even more than that, it's a punishment on himself. And then he says something profoundly personal. He says something actually rather disturbing. Remember, he is a worship leader at the temple. He leads many people in following after God. He's like one of these key people. And he says this in verse 15. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. He's thinking about the way that he's looked at the wicked and how they've been prospering. And he thinks, you know, if I had said what I felt, if I had let people know how I feel about the wicked, about their prosperity, if I had let the world know how I'm feeling about this, there would be people in our midst who would run away from the faith. If I had been honest about my feelings, if I had actually told people, look, if you follow God, it's not necessarily all roses and butterflies. If he had been true to his feelings, if he had been true of the way that he had been thinking about this, the people around him might flee from the faith. He might have said, it's not worth it. Go the other direction. And he would have betrayed God's children. This is like a confession of a worship leader. Here's the conclusion. Following God isn't getting me what I'm after. That's his first half of the psalm. Following God isn't getting me what I'm after. Think about that. Have you thought about that? Have you thought that before? Have you believed that following God isn't getting me what I'm after? Because I'm sure at some point in your life as a believer, you felt that. You felt that this wasn't worth it. You felt like throwing in the towel. You felt like, oh, if only I could just throw off all these things that I've got to do as a believer, I could finally get what I want. Have you ever felt that way? Well, I'm sure you have. I have. I'm sure everyone who has followed Christ has at some point. And that's how the psalmist here is feeling as well. And that's why we need the Psalms. Because the Psalms give us a voice of worship in all avenues of life, in all situations of life, even this situation of complaint towards God. But there's about to be a pivot in this psalm. The psalmist is thinking this way, but there's about to be a pivot. And I just want to ask you, just think about this. What do you think could happen in this psalmist's life that would cause a pivot, that would cause him to think differently about his situation? What could it be? Or even better yet, what could happen in your life that would make it seem, that would make you think about this situation differently? What could happen? I want to show you what happens in the psalmist's life. Take a look at what happens next in the next two verses. Here's the pivot. Verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. The pivot that he experiences is the reality of God. He remembers God. He goes to the temple. And in that temple is the holy place where only the priests are allowed to go. And within that holy place is the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest is allowed to go, and only once per year. And this shows the great holiness of God. And within that Holy of Holy place, where God's presence was felt and experienced in the Old Testament, within that Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, which is this golden ornate box. It's beautiful, and it's meant to represent the great beauty and glory of God. And over top of the Ark of the Covenant are two cherubim. And these cherubim are, well, they're angels, and they're pretty terrifying. They've got the body of a lion, the face of a man, and the wings of eagles. And they guard over this Ark of the Covenant, indicating God's great glory. And within this box, within the covenant, is the pot of manna. And as some of you might know, God supplied manna to his people Israel as they were wandering through the wilderness. It's there to represent God's great provision and love for his people. But there's also the tablets that Moses made. And those tablets indicate God's law and justice. And next to that is the staff of Aaron, which indicates God's mercy through the sacrificial system. So what happens is that this psalmist remembers God, remembers his justice, remembers his beauty, remembers his glory, remembers his goodness, remembers his love, remembers his presence. He remembers God, and it causes a great pivot in his thinking towards the wicked. Here is the pivot, the reality of God. So let's take a look at what changed in his perspective when he remembered his God. And I would argue that the only way to solve this problem is to have an experience, a true experience of God. If there's no God of the universe who brings justice, then yeah, some people are going to live one way and prosper, and some people are going to live another way and fail. That's just how it's going to be. But if there is a God of justice, if there is a God of mercy, if there is a God of love, then we do have a hope. Take a look at how his perspective changes here. Verses 18 to 20. Take a look. It says this: "Surely you place the wicked on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies." You see, when we remember God, we can have all of eternity on view. And we can remember that there is a time when God will arise, where the Lord will arise and will make everything right, where every gain made through unrighteousness will be undone, and every loss incurred through righteousness will be rewarded 100 times over. With God in view, we can know that this is not the final tally. How people are acting now and what they're gaining now is not how it will turn out in the end. And this may not happen soon, but it will happen suddenly. Take a look at these two verses, verses 19 and 20. "How suddenly are they destroyed? They are like a dream when one awakes." God is saying, hey, the psalmist is saying, hey, look, God is going to come and it is going to be a sudden reversal. The way things are now will not be how it will be a minute afterwards. All of the gains made will be lost, and all of the losses made through Christ, in Christ, will be gain. And that's a change in his perspective. But there's another one, and this one is even deeper and might be even more helpful for each and every one of us. Here is the next change in his perspective. Verse 21 to 23 says this: "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." So why does the psalmist say this about himself? He reminds himself of his former self in the first half of the psalm, and he says, "My heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. I was senseless. I was ignorant. I was a brute beast." Why does he say that? Well, it's because his conclusion was completely wrong. Remember his first conclusion? God isn't giving me what I'm after. But that implies something. That implies that he wants something other than God. That implies that he is using God as a means to an end. God isn't getting me what I'm after. What I'm after is not God, it's some other thing. But look at the rest of these verses, verses 23 to 26. It says this: "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The psalmist here remembers that God is the treasure of his heart. Not the things that the wicked are gaining, not those things, not those worldly things, but God himself. He is life. He is our treasure. He is precious. And here's the question we need to ask ourselves: are we using God as a means to some other end? Are we only happy with God when things are going well with us? And here's another question, and I hope this is a question that comes back to our minds again and again, even daily, and it's this: do I find God useful, or do I find God beautiful? Do I find God expedient, or do I find him precious? Because there's a world of difference between those two. If you just find him useful and expedient, God's not your God. It's the thing you're using God to get. That is your God. But if you find him precious and beautiful, you realize that knowing God, being with him forever, being with him forever in eternity, and experiencing his presence now. That is the true treasure of our souls. That is the most precious thing we could ever experience. And if we know that, we will no longer be envious of the wicked. Here is the new perspective. God is the only true treasure. Yes, the wicked might be amassing wealth today and getting all of this wealth. Sure, that might be the case. But that treasure is not going to last forever. It's a small pleasure of this world. It's temporary. But those who know God, those who follow after him, those who trust in him, they have the treasure of the universe, the only lasting treasure, and that is God himself. And we have no reason to be envious of the world because we have the greatest treasure of all, Christ, God, his presence, him. Do you find God just useful or do you find him beautiful? We need to ask ourselves that question again and again. The psalmist concludes with the final word in the last two verses, and it says this, verse 27, "Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." So he recaps his new perspective, and he says, the treasures that the world has, they're going away. But the treasure I have, knowing God, will remain forever. Now, I want you to take another look at that verse 27. It says, "Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you." And you know what? That verse 27, that describes everyone. Not just the wicked that we have in our minds. Not just the other people who are doing bad things. No, you're the one doing the bad things. Someone looks at you as someone who is the wicked. And you know in your heart that you're not completely faithful to God. And even if you don't believe in God, you know that you don't even stand up for all of your own beliefs. All of us are unfaithful. And all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. All of us. We are all the ones who are far from God. So how can we get from verse 27 to verse 28? How can we get from verse 27 where we are far from God and we are going to perish before the glory and goodness and holiness of God? How do we get from verse 27 to verse 28 where we are close to God in close fellowship with him? How do we get there? And the answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is that Jesus has brought us near to God through his sacrifice on the cross. The answer is that we must believe in Christ, trust in him, trust that he died and was buried and rose again for the forgiveness of sins, that he conquered death, that he conquered sin, and that those who believe in Christ can be saved forevermore. Those who believe in him will be saved. And we no longer will be far from God, but close. And then we can say with the psalmist, verse 28, "But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." Where are you in processing when the wicked win? Perhaps you're naive and you think, well, if you live a good life, good things will just happen to you. Perhaps you're pessimistic and you think, no matter how you live, it doesn't matter in the end. It's all basically random. Or perhaps you're in a period of complaint where you're thinking, you know what? I've been living the right way for so long and the right things aren't happening to me. I believe the person who wrote this psalm would reach down from heaven and say to you again and again with force, "It is worth it. Do not give up. I'm with God. I'm with my treasure in glory. I'm with him in heaven forever. Do not give up. Do not envy what the wicked has. You have something so much greater, so much more precious, and that is God himself." Where do you go when the wicked win? If there is no God, if Christ did not come to save us from our sins, I don't know where you go. I guess the final analysis is that people do wicked things and prosper, and people who do good things may not. But believers in Christ, followers of him, have at least one guarantee in life, and that is there is nothing on this earth done for the sake of righteousness that goes unrewarded in God's world. Follow after Christ. Don't give up. And experience the treasure of God Himself. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, help us to keep You in full view when we envy the wicked. And Lord, help us to remember always that we are counted among the wicked except for Your Son. Lord, help us to trust in You, trust in Your goodness, trust in Your glory, trust in Your love. Help those who have never fully given their lives to Christ, help them to do that by Your Spirit. And may we trust in You, follow You, despite the discouragement that we might experience. Help us, Lord, to see You as precious, as beautiful, as wonderful. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
We hope you were encouraged and challenged in today's podcast. Check us out at richviewchurch.com, Facebook, or Twitter at Richview Toronto. But you know what? We're not an online church, so we hope that you'll come visit our church in person. We'd love to get to know you.